Romans chapter 8. Romans 8.
See that? Come on, Jeff. We good? Okay. All right, Romans chapter 8. Appreciate all the folks that have gone down to the state fair the last week and a half, and let's finish out as best we can strong. I know that we're shorthanded today with a lot of folks out of town for both the other things as well as the long weekend, but if we can finish strong, even if one group goes today and one group tomorrow, that's great. There have been five or six people that have gotten saved, because Jeff led a couple of folks to Christ the other day, a little bit earlier this week. So it's been an unusual year that way, because there have been some really receptive folks. So anyway, praise the Lord. Look in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8. All right, Romans chapter 8. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we appreciate a chance to be here. Glad for a chance to be a part of something that matters for eternity, Lord. Even these truths that will be preached and taught this morning, Father, those gone out into eternity, there's nothing else that we can do here in this life that really counts for that. For a chance to put the gospel out, for, Lord, the saints being encouraged to just go on and fight. We appreciate the fact that you're going to get us out of this mess soon. We hope it'll be today or this week. Father, we know that a lot of folks have said that through a lot of years, but we know that it will happen. And so we look forward to that that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might just prepare us today for the battle ahead, whatever time is left. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All righty. Romans chapter 8. Now, let me just start back in verse 28. We got down through last time, verse 30, but I want to just touch this again. Now, what these verses entail and then what goes on into the next chapter is, it's stomping grounds for Calvinism. We've spent a lot of time in Romans 8 already, so I'm not going to go deeply into Calvinism this morning because we run back into it again in Romans 9. But all of this is, like I said, the stomping grounds, the hunting grounds, where Calvinists lay in wait to entrap somebody that doesn't know the arguments. And so just being aware of that, let's start with verse 28 for the moment, get a context here. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice again, to reiterate, that calling there is not a calling to salvation. Well, that's a calling to somebody that's saved that has been called to God's purpose. Now, verse 20, and by the way, there are other places we went over last time where that's the case in many other places where calling is not always self to salvation. And that's important because anytime Campbellites, where they read read water into every baptism, and every baptism in the Bible is not water. So a Calvinist, every time he sees calling, thinks it's a calling to salvation. And that's not true. Anyway, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, God foreknew, God foreknows. He foreknows undoubtedly who will get saved and who won't. That's not the same as him sticking his hand in and making something happen or stopping it from happening. Foreknowledge is just that. God knows. God sees past, present, and future as if it's present, because he's God. And verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Your predestination started when you trusted Christ as your Savior, and now you are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. First of all, since you're predestinated, since you got saved, that means you have eternal security. You will one day be conformed to the image of his Son. It's just true. But predestination, again, is another one of those things that does not involve, God fatalistically, if that's the right word, making you get saved, electing you to salvation, and you had no choice. That's not true. Your predestination has to do with you getting in Christ, and from that juncture on, you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. There should be an amen there somewhere. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We talked about firstborn, I think, last time. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And remember, that calling is not, that doesn't mean that you were predestinated before the foundation of the world to be saved. And so He called you then after your predestination. No, you were called to salvation. When you trusted Christ, you became predestinated. Then He also called you to live the Christian life. You have a higher calling. It's not just being saved, right? Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. By the way, justification is not always justification to salvation either. And so we covered this last time. I just wanted you to see that the Calvinist has somebody foreknown and then predestinated before the Gospels ever preached. They are going to be saved whether they like it or not. And that's not true. Amen. It's not true. And there are those that will be lost regardless of any of what they do. And that's not true. Okay? Whatever God's sovereignty is, however you try to get that your mind wrapped around it, you never truly will. God honors man's will. God honored Christ's will. Not my will, He prayed, but thine be done. He had His own, and He submitted it to God. Okay? So just because somebody's foreknown, predestinated, or for that matter, elect, doesn't mean that they didn't have a choice. And that's where the Calvinists try to get to, because ultimately they're just trying to have a people created before the foundation of the world, elected before the foundation of the world, to go to hell and some to go to heaven, and that's the way it works out. And it's not true. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, somebody already saved, them He also called, somebody already saved, and whom He called, them He also justified. It's just saying that being called, that since you're saved, you are justified, and you will, and there's some other justification verses that have to do with living the Christian life too. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Has that happened to you yet? Okay, so you know it's not the order of salvation, because He's putting glorified in the past tense. He's still seeing it in the future, right? All that old soliloquy is about this not being the order of salvation. That's not what's represented here. Right. Okay, verse, since we covered that last time, which is basically where we stopped, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The us would be anybody that's saved, right? Not just Jews and not just Gentiles, but somebody that's in the church of God, somebody that's saved. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the devil's against you, the flesh is against you, and the world's against you, but they're not going to win. That's the idea. Verse 31. For if God be for us, who can be against us? Just to remind you of something that was against you that you sure can be glad is gone. Look in Colossians chapter 2 real quick. Colossians 2. You can be glad this is gone. And I bring this up because there's still plenty of folks around that would have you live the law. Look in chapter 2 and verse 13. Talking to the Christian Colossians, and you, being dead in your sins, that's when you were lost, and the uncircumcision, excuse me, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay, now you're saved. I got something on my throat. Verse 14. What happened there? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's the law. That's the law of ordinances. That verse is the reason we don't have to honor the Sabbath. That verse is the reason we don't honor the dietary laws, right? True, thou shalt not commit adultery still applies. In other words, no Christians should commit adultery. Are we okay with that? However, the ordinances of the law, he delivered us from ordinances. We don't have to keep the Sabbath day. We are not damned because we participate in usury, interest on money. I'm saying that you can misuse it, but that's not an issue for our salvation. You see what I'm saying? We were delivered from a lot of stuff. You ever read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? There's a lot of stuff that they were supposed to do that you don't even have to think about. I'm saying you should still read the book to see what they had to do and what Christ did for you. But you don't have to mess with a bunch of stuff in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because the handwriting of ordinances, the law, was blotted out by your faith in Christ, because Christ fulfilled them all. Okay, back to, but that verse, I don't think I pointed it out, that verse said in verse 14, those ordinances that was against us, the handwriting was against us. So who can be for us? Who can be against us if God's for us? When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the law was crucified along with Him, and you no longer have to keep it. Praise the Lord, right? Back to Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So Jesus Christ died for all. Again, not to get off deep into it right now, we'll cover more as we go into the next couple or 3 weeks. But the Calvinists say that Christ didn't die for all. He died only for all of the elect. If somebody's not elect, he didn't die for them. Now, does that sit well with you, having read the Bible? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That shouldn't sit well with you when you hear that teaching. Yet they're really subtle, and like I said last time, most of the mainstream Christian evangelical writers, the big names, the Swindolls, the MacArthurs, the Pipers, Strobel's, and various others, you go to a Northwestern bookstore or whatever bookstore is now a Christian bookstore, a lot of those authors that are the most famous of the authors are actually Calvinists. And I'm not saying they don't say anything that's right, because they do say some things that's right and they have some decent thoughts, but you cannot trust a Calvinist without context, because he's invariably going to lead you down the wrong path. And we'll go more over the 5 points of Calvinism later. I just want to make you aware that Jesus Christ died for all. Look at this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Actually, this verse is cool because this verse pretty much tears down everything that a Calvinist stands for. 1 Timothy 4. So you might want to jot this one down, highlight it, and do something so you know how to get to it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Oh, there it is. There it is. Everybody's going to be saved. We should be universalists, because God is the Savior of all men. Right? No. No, not yet. We're not done with the verse yet. Verse 10. Who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. If you don't believe on Jesus Christ, you ain't saved. He is provisionally the Savior of all men.
Jesus Christ died for all without exception. But if somebody doesn't believe, he will as surely go to hell as the sun rose this morning. Right? So a lot falls apart for a Calvinist on that one singular verse, because it shows you that the Lord speaks broadly, saying he's the Savior of all men, but specially of those that believe. And you ain't getting in without faith, the faith in Christ. All right, so back then to Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? I didn't get that far, did I? Verse 12. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, he died for us all. How shall he not with him? See, if you're without Christ, you didn't get the treasure. You didn't go through the door. You didn't get it. If you're without him, it's not sufficient to believe in God. The devils believe and tremble. It's not sufficient to be a theist. No, God made his way. The mediator between God and men is Jesus Christ. The advocate for the sinner is Jesus Christ. You have to go through him. And he, with him, in the verse, gives you all things. But Jesus Christ is the key. Verse, see how important words are? You take it all out and you just mess some things up and twist it around. I don't even know how the new versions read that. But this is a legal document between you and God. He meant what he said. He said what he meant. You don't get to go into a lawyer's files and rephrase things. You're going to surely mess them up. A doctor's not going to allow you into his medical journals and allow you to go in and rephrase things. Because then suddenly you've messed something up. Do you really think that God is going to allow you to do that with his words and honor it? No, he won't. Okay, so back to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. A Christian is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You get it all. There should have been an amen there too. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, I did want to break off just for a moment because it's a little shorter. We've been in Romans 8 forever, and we'll go more into Calvinism as we progress through chapter 9, all right? But since it uses the word elect, I want to chase that down for you because, again, Calvinism is based on more philosophy than Bible. It wrests words out of their contextual meaning in the Bible and makes it apply to everyone. So there, you see, we can read that as, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, if God's elect were elect before the foundation of the world, and if God foreordained that you would be saved and somebody else would be lost so that it can't be changed, so that there's nothing that changes that, don't worry if you're elect. Either with your will or against your will, God will eventually save you. And ladies and gentlemen, I know it sounds crazy, but that's what they teach. I'm telling you, that's what they teach. They may not say it that way, but by the time you're done reading it, that's what they say. That's what they teach. That's what they mean. So we need to figure out God's elect, because you need to know, okay, you need to know whether you're elect or not. That'd be helpful, because if you are elect, then he won't lay any charge against you. And so you'll go to heaven, right? If you're not elect, then he can charge you and you'll go to hell. So it's really important to know what God means by elect. Would you agree? Yep. Okay, so let's chase that just for a minute. Look in Isaiah 42. There are three or four categories. Isaiah 42. This is one of those excellent cases where you have to define a word by the Bible. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. The context of 1 Corinthians 2 in comparing spiritual things with spiritual has to do with comparing spiritual words with spiritual words. Okay? So the Bible, for the umpteenth time, is the best commentary on the Bible. The Bible is the best dictionary for a Bible word. There are occasions that you have to go to context to kind of get it. There are occasions that the Lord gives you a different word in the same verse or within a verse or two that defines the word that's in question. And usually that happens, okay? But the Bible is still the best dictionary for a Bible word. And that raises a stink in some scholastic circles, just for your information. But anyway, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, somebody's elect here, in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Any idea who that might be? He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Christ fulfills that over in the New Testament. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So, Jesus Christ, God's servant, was elect. Christ was elect. He was elect, you might use the word chosen, set up, ordained by God to come to this world as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was ordained to be the Jews' Messiah. He was ordained to be our Savior, right? He was elect. That was his place in God's scheme of things. Show you one more, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2. All right. Wherefore also in verse 6, it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Sion, that's Zion, it's Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Who's elect there? Again, Jesus Christ, right? I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Elect, precious, describes Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him, Jesus Christ, shall not be confounded. Okay, so Jesus Christ was elect. Okay, not in the same way you're elect. He was elect, he was appointed, ordained to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So first of all, that's a way to use elect that doesn't have anything to do with you being perpetually, eternally damned or saved. Right? Look at another one here. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 4. Notice, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Okay? By biblical definition, Israel is elect. Now, that doesn't mean, I think you know, that doesn't mean that everybody in Israel goes to heaven. That's not how he's using elect there. Israel is God's elect nation. It is God's chosen nation. She always has been. Okay? Many, many generations of Israelites, however, individually have died, gone to hell, without a Savior, even though they're elect. Because it's the nation that's elect. God has chosen Israel to focus on, not Texans, not Minnesotans, and not Afghanistanis. He chose Jews. He chose Israel. And a bunch of those Israelites are today in hell. And many more are going to go to hell before this is over. Because in the end, he's going to take Israel, which is reduced down to a very small remnant of people, and the great tribulation, and then raise them up to be the greatest of the nations in the millennium. And for that matter, in eternity. Okay? But that election doesn't have to do with whether an individual dies and goes to hell or not. Okay? It has to do with God choosing a nation. So far, Christ is elect, and now Israel is elect. And Christ didn't have to be saved. So it's not about salvation so far. Correct? Look, you got to process this word, because God uses the word different ways. And so you can't look at any occurrence of the word elect and think, elect before the foundation of the world to go to heaven. No, that's not what it means. Secondly, Israel is elect. A ton of Israelites have died and gone to hell. But they will one day, those that are righteous, they will be resurrected. And those that are in hell are still damned. And God's going to take a small remnant of the nation and do something with it in the future. Okay? Now, let me just confirm that this is, that we're still talking about Israel here. Look in Isaiah 65. I don't want to short shrift you in Bible study here. Isaiah 65. Because over and over, she is mentioned as being elect. Isaiah 65, go down to verse 9. Now I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, and an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. Talking about Israel, and my servant shall dwell there. He's saying that Israel will be exalted. They're in the land now. They'll be exalted in the millennium, and they're God's elect, and that is their land. God elected that to be their land, not some Canaanites. Sorry, it's just true. We good? Okay, now let's get to us. Romans chapter 8, since we're there already. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, that context of elect in verse 33 is us. Okay? And we're elect. I say we. I don't know about you. I'm elect. I'm elect because I trusted Christ as my Savior. It's like the old black preacher said, I don't know his name. The black preacher said, the devil elected me to go to hell. And God elected me to go to heaven. And I voted and broke the tie. And believe it or not, that's how election works for every lost soul. And for every soul, saved soul. You choose whether you're elect or not. If God be for us, well, the devil's against us. So before you're saved, you're going to have to make a choice between the devil and God. And they both has to vote for you, and you break the tie. I like that explanation. I really do. But there's more here. There's more here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. If you're saved, you are elect. You were elect the moment that you put your faith and trust in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 2. Peter's talking about himself. Peter, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Talking about himself and those folks he named. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Did God know that you would get saved if you got saved? Yes. Did he make it happen? No. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit coming in you and dwelling in your body does. And you choose to open the gate and let Him in or not. You choose whether you're going to put your faith and trust in Christ or not. The moment you do, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit unto the body of Christ. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in you and is sealed there forever. So you choose that. So somebody that's elect chooses the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You need the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Have you been washed in the blood? Cool. So it's not just baptism. It's not just water baptism, right? You've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, that settles it. If you have that, you're elect.
Amen.
Has nothing to do with God forcing you. This keeps falling out. Give me a second. God forcing you to get saved. It has nothing to do with foreordaining before the foundation of the world fatalistically that you will either be saved or lost. He foreknew it, but he didn't engineer it to make it happen. Because then you had no choice. God, I said last time, God doesn't create robots. Nobody's a robot. Satan wasn't a robot. Adam and Eve weren't a robot. Nobody you know is a robot. Okay? And the way they do election makes somebody a robot. Now, let me just, I want to confirm this as far as your position as elect. Look in Colossians. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. All right. Put on, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's how a Christian's supposed to act. You become elect by putting your faith and trust in Christ. And then you control whether you put those things on or not. Okay. You're called to put those things on and live those things because you are elect. Does God make you put on those things? No. There's some of us that don't do some of those things very well, even standing here today, right? But it doesn't mean you're not elect. One more thing on this election bit. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Christ was elect, different than you. Israel is elect, but different than you. And you're elect. You're elect because you chose Christ. It's essentially your choice. And God put you into Jesus Christ because you chose Him. And so now you are elect. And there are some things settled now that cannot be changed. There's nothing about your salvation that can be changed. You cannot be unsaved now that you're saved, if you're saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, down in verse 10. Therefore, what does he say? And he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Timothy, who's a preacher. And he's explaining to Timothy, among other things, why he does what he's doing and how he does it. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. He endures things for Christians' sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, again, if you left off with eternal glory and ended the sentence too early, then things don't go too well, right? That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I endure all things for the elect's sake so that they can may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's you getting saved. But no, that you may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's getting all out of Jesus Christ that you can. That's inheriting the glory too. Look, if you lose 3/4 of your inheritance, then you're not getting all the glory God intended. Right? And so, again, Paul is saying, I suffer these things for the elect's sake. The elect, in this case, is me and you. Paul set the example for us in suffering so that we would know that there are some things we're going to suffer too, and we should go by them following Paul. right? But you're elect to go to heaven because you chose to go to heaven. Now, there's one more elect body you need to just see real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this bears witness to something that's true of us. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know that Satan chose to rebel against God. We know through a longer Bible study that there's a bunch of angels that fell with him. Is that right? Okay. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, or one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Okay? The elect angels. How would an angel be elect? By not choosing to rebel with Satan. So even for the angel, it's about a choice, right? It's also insightful that theologically, that God didn't even create the angels, including Satan, without choice, without will. A bunch of angels went with Satan in the rebellion, the revolt. Those things, as best as I can understand it, are now familiar spirits and unclean spirits and devils. Okay? Fallen angels. Right? So, they're that way because they chose. And the elect angels are elect and still standing before God because they chose. So guess what you have to do? To be elect, you have to choose. And that's the simplicity of it. There is nobody in the Bible that are elect the way Calvinists say they're elect. That the decision's already made before the foundation of the world for you, and you really don't have any choice about it. And that is what they teach. Okay. So be careful. I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but you don't just have to be careful when you go to the library or Barnes & Noble. You have to be careful when you go to a Christian bookstore because there's a bunch of nonsense there. In fact, there's a whole bunch of nonsense there. Anyway, back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Okay, we broke off in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's talking about us. Who's going to condemn you now? It is Christ Jesus, or it's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. It's not just that he died, he's risen again. Let's not forget that, right? Verse 34, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Well, that makes him, puts him in place as mediator, as intercessor, and as advocate. The Bible uses all those terms. Jesus Christ, one God, one mediator between God and men. If any man sin, he hath an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You don't go, even now, straight to God. You go to God through Jesus Christ. You need a mediator. And believe me, Mary ain't her. That is a heresy. They've made a good Christian woman a goddess, a mediatrix. It is not Mary. Mary can't help you. Jesus Christ is the door. Jesus Christ is the way. You go through him. Back to verse 34. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So you have two intercessors, really. Like I said, one's not Mary. You have Christ as intercessor, but you also have the Spirit of God, and Christ reads the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit prays in ways that you don't even know to pray. So sometimes, like I said last time, that your prayer gets to God in an entirely different form than the way you prayed it. Because the Lord listens to the intercessor, the first of all, Jesus Christ, and then from Him through the Holy Spirit, and then your words get filtered through there. Interesting, right? Okay, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now with this, This is one of the greatest eternal security passages in the Bible. If you're in Christ, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes into a long list. Shall tribulation. So any trouble that you go through, or distress, or persecution. Let's not forget history. Let's not forget that the first Christians were born into a world system that tormented and tortured them to death. Let's not forget that. These are brand new, dyed-in-the-wool baby Christians who were cast. I mean, the wolves, the moment they were born, the wolves, the philosophers, the false religion, the Romans, they were roundabout. It was illegal. You were illicit if you became a Christian. You were set in the Roman Empire for the death penalty if you were a Christian or became one. You were officially an enemy of the state. Now look, the Biden America is not the greatest place in the world, and the Kamala Harris one ain't going to be any better, believe me. But you still ain't as bad as the Romans. It's still not as bad as Nero. It's really not. I'm not saying it can't go there, because there are some indications that maybe it might or it could. I'm simply telling you, don't forget that your forebears, when they came from the spiritual womb, were immediately cast into persecution. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness. Pretty bad when you have no clothes to put on at all. You've never probably been there. Or peril or sword. I mean, war is pretty terrible. There are a lot of atrocities that happen behind the facade of war. There's very few things in this life you can go through worse than a true war. It's true in the Ukraine right now. It's true in parts of Russia right now, right? It's true at any time. It was true in the American South during the Civil War, and at times in the North. I'm saying war. Sherman said war is hell. And as far as hell on earth is concerned, it pretty much is. We okay?
Yep.
Verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake, for Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. Again, those first Christians, those first generations. What met them were early on the 10 official Roman persecutions. And there were a lot of persecutions that weren't official. But for the first several hundred years, the Christians were killed like vermin, right? They were a threat to the Roman Empire. Verse 36, as it is written, quoting from Psalms, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So America ain't so bad yet. It's just a perspective. I'm not saying we're going the right direction. I'm just saying, keep a little perspective, right? You still get your McDonald's if you want it. And Dairy Queen's right around the corner. It's still pretty good. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, him that loved us is ineffectual if you're not in Christ. Because God so loved the world. But a whole bunch of the world, like 90%+ of it, has subsequently gone on and died and gone straight to hell. So make sure you're in the love of God. Because if you are, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. Now, this is Paul's persuasion. That neither death nor life. Now, that pretty much bookends things, doesn't it? I don't know what happens outside of death or outside of life, but I don't think there's anything you can name. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. The angels probably refer to spiritual unclean spirits, sinister devils, Satan. But as far as principalities and powers, that's more likely a reference to governmental principalities and powers, although there are spiritual ones as well. Let me show you Titus 3. Titus 3, just real quick. A couple of ways to understand that, the principalities and powers, but certainly devils, spirits, demons, Satan, certainly that. But principalities and powers can also be, put them, verse 1, 3, 1, Titus, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. So the county sheriff tells you to pull over, you should. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but the IRS comes by and says, we want your money. I guess you just have to admit it's filthy lucre and go ahead and pay them, because it's not worth going to jail for. Okay? Yeah, I'm meddling now, I understand. 3:1. To obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. That's talking about governmental personnel, principalities and powers. Okay? Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That pretty much bookends things too. Things that are present now and things that will come. Pretty much bookends things. So what's not included? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Like the devil was a creature, right? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, caveat, a stipulation. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So far, of those two verses, nobody's accepted Christ as their Savior. Right? I mean, God commended His love to us in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So far, you haven't accepted it. Right? You have to have Christ before you have the love of God, because the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know I've repeated this a billion times, but I insist. It's not accurate to tell a sinner that God loves you. Tell them God loved them enough to send His Son to die for them. That's accurate. It is not accurate to say God loves you, smiley face, and put it on your car. You're deceiving people. Because God commended His love to us. It didn't say He loved them. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay? If you don't accept the love of God through Jesus Christ, you haven't got it. Now tell me this. What happens in hell? What happens in hell is that the wrath of God burns against sinners. Our God is a consuming fire. It's the nature. He is also love, but our God is also a consuming fire. He says, if I descend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend down into hell, thou art there. So, God's in hell too. God's everywhere. But the nature of God is a consuming fire. So, a sinner goes to hell, and he's not equipped to deal with the nature of God because he's unregenerate. So he burns. And on top of it, God is angry with the wicked every day. And so, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the key. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the love of God stopped with Christ dying and being resurrected until you receive Him. It's inaccurate, it's wrong to tell the world that God loves them. Because that would lead them to think, I'm okay. And you're not okay without Jesus Christ. So, it's a legal technicality. Don't change these words. Don't read through things and go, oh yeah, I know what that means. No, pay attention to words, because the love of God You cannot be separated from the love of God if you're in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if you're not in Christ Jesus our Lord, God doesn't even love you. He is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath abides upon you. He's still a pretty good God. You can still go through 70 or 80 years of life and go through some things, but, you know, with your health and with your children's health and so on and so forth, companionship, love, and all that kind of stuff, and still be damned and bust hell wide open, splashing down. The love of God is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You got to make sure you're in Him. And you get in Him by putting your faith and trust in Him. Questions or comments? And we're done with Romans chapter 8.